As church age believers under the dispensation of grace, we hold to or believe in two ordinances for the believer. We believe in water baptism, and we also believe in the Lord's Supper. The latter we celebrate monthly. And we know the Lord's Supper pictures conditional truth. And that's why we do it more than once. It pictures the wonderful fellowship we can have with the Lord Jesus Christ and with God the Father because of the person and work of Christ. And we do it in remembrance of Him. We don't do it to be saved. We don't do it to be sanctified. And that's why we're to examine our hearts before we do it, because it could be done in one's carnality as the Corinthians had been doing it. But as I think of water baptism tonight, we know that biblically it only happens once, because it doesn't picture conditional truth, it pictures positional truth, which happens only once the moment an individual is saved by the grace of God and placed into union with Jesus Christ. Now, it's been a while since I taught on the doctrine of water baptism, and with summer coming, I thought it was appropriate and a good time to do just that. And so tonight what we want to do is we want to examine the historical context and principles regarding water baptism. Then next Wednesday night we want to look at a story that occurred in the Bible related to water baptism and some practical exhortations in light of it. And then in a following Wednesday night we want to consider some of the quote problem passages that people bring up in the Bible to try to deny that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and instead that water baptism has some part in that. You know, verses like Acts 2:38 or Mark 16:16 or 1 Peter 3:21 or Acts 22:16 and such. And if you're involved in evangelism, if you're interacting with people around the Word of God, you're going to run into people who do believe in water baptism and some that are versed and even how they might try to defend it biblically, let alone we would want to understand, and just for our own understanding, what exactly are those verses saying? For we know the Bible correctly understood cannot contradict itself. So there must be an answer for those verses, and in every case you will see there is. And so what we want to ask and answer tonight is, what hinders me from being baptized? And so let me invite you to take your Bibles and open them with me to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Now in Acts chapter 8, we begin in verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth?" So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Now tonight what we want to do as we begin to examine this passage is we want to look at the big picture. We want to look at the historical context. We want to understand, as this passage isn't floating in midair, things that preceded it. And then we're going to look at things that will follow it as well. For you've heard before that a text without a context is a pretext or even a proof text. And that's why the number one rule of Bible interpretation is always context. The second rule is context. And the third rule is context. Because the meaning of a word or a verse is always based upon the context that that verse is found in. And so we begin tonight looking at the historical context of this question, what hinders me from being baptized? Now, as we put this into context, we want to first of all note that Jesus Christ had already died for the sins of the world and been raised from the dead as proof that God had been propitiated. And I'd like you to turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Remember historically that after Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, and as they were separated from God, that God gave them a promise in Genesis 3:15 that one day a Savior would come who would crush the head of the serpent, namely Satan, and provide salvation for mankind. And that's the hope of those Old Testament saints, was their faith was in the Lord. And there was this hope of a coming Messiah. That's why even Job said, I know that my Redeemer lives. And we know that there came a day when that Messiah entered into the human race by way of a virgin conception, was born, lived a sinless life, and clearly demonstrated he was none other than the Messiah, God manifested in human flesh, in fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. But instead of receiving him, they rejected him as a nation, though some received him. And through that rejection, plotted his death, and as a result, the Romans carried out and executed that death by way of crucifixion, so that on that cross, Jesus Christ died, not for his sins, as he had none, but for your sins and mine and the sins of the entire world. He was then buried, and on the third day he rose victorious over death, hell, and grave, to provide salvation for all. When we pick up Acts chapter 8, you must keep in mind that all of this has already transpired. That Jesus Christ died for our sins, and he had been raised from the dead as proof that God had been propitiated. And what is this message called in the Bible? It's called the gospel. The gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you what? The gospel. The euangelion. The good news from God to man about salvation, which I preached to you. Notice again, the gospel is a message that is preached, not a rite that is administered. Which also you received, You see, it's one thing to hear the gospel. It's one thing to know the gospel. It's another thing to lambano the gospel, to receive the gospel to yourself, to accept it personally, so that you own it, you believe it, you embrace it, you accept it. You stake your eternal destiny upon it. And these Corinthians had heard that message. They had received that message, verse 1, and in which you stand. They were standing on that message. And they were standing on it even though there were those at Corinth who were infiltrating the church with false teaching, even denying the resurrection from the dead. So what was this gospel that had been preached to them? What was this gospel they had received? What was this gospel they were standing on? Well, verse 3 tells us. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now notice again that the gospel focus, it centers around a person, namely Jesus Christ. When we preach the gospel, we don't preach a church. When we preach the gospel, we don't preach a ritual. When we preach the gospel, we don't preach an experience. We preach a person. The only Savior God ever provided, the Lord Jesus Christ, God in human flesh. And we preach something about that person. That he died. And why did he die? Because the penalty for sin was death. And thus when he died for our sins. And the Greek word for here, again, is huper. On behalf of our sins. Because you see, our sins were a problem. Isaiah 59:2, our sins had separated us from our God. For the penalty for sin is death. And all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And there's none righteous, no, not one. Thus, we were in need of salvation. We were in need of a Savior. We were guilty of sin. We were deserving of death. And unless God intervened in our behalf in providing for us, outside of us and in spite of us, a provision for our sin, we would be forever lost, separated from God, ultimately in the lake of fire. But the good news is he did provide something. He sent his son, his only son, and his son died, paying the penalty for our sins, and he did this all according to the Scriptures. Well, what Scriptures? Well, Scriptures like Psalm 22, or Isaiah 53, or Daniel chapter 9, or Zechariah chapter 12. And it's interesting as I think of Isaiah 53, because that is going to be the very passage the Ethiopian eunuch is reading when Philip comes into contact with him. Talk about a divine appointment. What is the gospel? That Christ died for our sins. And all of this was according to the Old Testament Scriptures. And what was the proof that he died? He was buried. You don't normally bury living people. He was put in a tomb. But on the third day, he rose again. And God raised him from the dead. What's interesting, while the word died is in the active voice, something he chose, he rose as passive, something God did to him. God the Father raised Jesus Christ on the third day, and that was in keeping with Old Testament Scriptures as well, like Psalm 16, Isaiah 53, and so on. And the proof that he rose again, as the passage goes on, is he was seen. And there were many people that saw the risen Christ. In fact, 500 on one occasion, let alone many more. Indisputable facts that Jesus Christ truly rose from the grave, unlike Confucius, unlike Muhammad, unlike anyone else. Because he rose again, never to die again. Unlike Lazarus, who Jesus Christ raised from the dead and turned around and died again. Because a dead Savior could not help you. And this is what the gospel is all about. It's about Jesus Christ. It's about the fact that he died and he rose again. It's about the fact that when he died for our sins. And what is the only right response to all this? Verse 11 tells us, therefore, whether it was I or you, so we preach and so you believe. What is the response? Believe. Believe. One response, believe. One object of faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, as presented in the good news message of the gospel, which, by the way, is the very thing people need to hear. That's why Paul said in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so as we think of the gospel, you've seen it drawn out many times as we think of the bad news of the holiness of God in contrast to the sinfulness of man. And therefore, the penalty for sin, which is death. And not only is God holy, so is heaven holy. In fact, so is the law of God holy, just and right. The law which indeed shows us how holy God is and how sinful we are, so that we would see our need of a Savior and see that the sin barrier that separated man from God was just and right. And we were incapable of breaking down that barrier, for as we seek to get our good works to somehow outweigh our sins, we know that our good works, all our righteousness, are like filthy rags. And that's why the good news of the gospel is that God in his love sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die there for our sins. And on the third day be raised again in order to offer salvation to us as a gift. Not a reward for good people or good works, but as a gift for all those who would simply put their faith in Jesus Christ alone as he's presented in the gospel. So how can a hopeless, helpless, hellbound sinner be justified before a holy God and redeemed out of the slave market of sin? The Bible is very clear. Romans 3:24, being justified how? Freely. The word freely is an interesting word. It means without cost, and it means without cause. Without cost to you. Why? Because someone else picked up the tab. Without cause. God didn't see something in you to justify you. He did it because of what his Son did for you. And that's why he's justified freely by his grace. Now, isn't that redundant? If it's free, it's grace, and if it's grace, it's free. Why does God repeat himself? You know why? Because we don't get it. We're ever prone to think, well, I got to do something. There's no free lunch. In fact, you know, the self-made man, the religious do-gooder, has a really hard time with grace. You know why? Because in their mind, they've done something that certainly merits some brownie points with God. Certainly something that's tipping the scales somewhat in their favor. Because in their mind, they're thinking of salvation by works, not by grace. But you see, being justified or declared righteous in the courtroom of God is accomplished freely, without cause and without cost. By his grace, God's unmerited favor and kindness. And all of that has been provided through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. He paid a price to redeem us from the slave market of sin. And that's why as we think of this courtroom scene, the penalty for sin is death, and the judge has every right to demand death because of sin. And the law must stand, but provision of grace is made. Pardon is available. Why? What will satisfy the judge? The payment of the penalty. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ did when he died for our sins and rose again, so that the judge has been propitiated or satisfied. And that's why the very next verse says, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Notice it's faith. It's faith in his blood, and his blood propitiated God. He satisfied the legal, righteous, holy, just demands of a thrice holy God as it relates to your sin and mine. And the proof that he was propitiated is he was raised from the dead. God raised him. Why? Because God was satisfied with what Jesus Christ had done. And if God has been satisfied with what Christ has done, the only question that remains is, are you satisfied? Are you willing to put your faith in Jesus Christ alone? Are you willing to believe he died for your sins and rose again? Are you willing to stake your eternal destiny on the finished work of Christ instead of your own? And the moment you are, and the moment you're willing to transfer your faith from that which cannot save you and put your faith in Christ alone, at that moment, you are justified. You're declared righteous before God. You're saved by the grace of God. You're forgiven of all of your sins. Why? Because God has been satisfied in Christ, and now you are in Christ. Now, this raises an important question. Is water baptism part of the gospel? And to see this, go with me to 1 Corinthians, while you're there, chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, it says, "For Christ," Paul writes, "did not send me to baptize." Now let me pause for a minute. Now that does not mean Paul never baptized. He did. In fact, he says in verse 14, "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other." Why? "For Christ did not send me to baptize." Yes, I did baptize. There is a place for baptism. And by the way, I say this because, you know, there are those out there that are hyper-dispensationalists who take dispensational truth to an extreme, and they'll say, "See, Paul even said, I thank God I baptized none of you, except Crispus and Gaius." And why did he say that? "Well, because it's not for today." No, that's not why he said that. He said it by virtue of the divisiveness of the church and people rallying around Paul instead of Jesus Christ. Verse 15, "lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name." That's why I'm glad. You know, carnal believers have an amazing way of twisting things to their own advantage and taking things out of context. And such was the case here. But back to the point, verse 17. "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." And so is water baptism part of the gospel? No! If you preach the gospel, but Christ sent you not to baptize, baptism isn't part of the gospel. It doesn't matter if it's infant or adult. I say that because some churches will say, "Well, we don't believe in infant baptism. It's not found in the Bible." You're right. We believe in adult baptism, and we think that adult baptism washes away your sins. No, it doesn't. That's not the gospel. What's the gospel about? "Not with wisdom of words we continue, lest the cross of Christ, the focal point of the gospel, should be of no effect, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." You know, when those who are perishing hear the message of the cross, it's foolishness. It can't be that simple. Foolishness. Certainly you have to do something, don't you? Foolishness. The Greek word here is the word for a moron. You've got to be a moron to believe that, right? No. But to us who are being saved, we see in that message of the cross, we see in that gospel, we see the power of God. That's what we see. You see, now there's the power of God. Not in a church, not in a... Now there's the power of God. That God sent His Son, God loved the world, Jesus Christ died for our sins. He rose again. He's offering us to us salvation by His grace. Now that's a powerful message. That's a message that can save. That's a message no human being would ever engineer and concoct. Never. No one would ever think of that. And that's why grace is so contrary to our natural thinking, because we always think you got to be good to get to heaven. You got to do something. We always reason from ourselves to God instead of from God to us. And by virtue of His revelation, we now have the gospel, which tells us the good news from God to us of what He did for us when Jesus Christ died for us. And therefore, through simple faith in Him, salvation comes to us as a gift. Now, if people don't screw up the need for salvation, that God is holy and we're a sinner and the penalty for sin is death. If they don't screw up the means of salvation, namely that Christ died for our sins and rose again, they will inevitably screw up the condition for salvation. So what is that condition again? We continue on. Verse 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? By the way, if God has made foolish the wisdom of this world, why are you impressed with it? Why do you let certain philosophies tickle your ears? None of them have ever found God. None of them have ever brought anyone to salvation. Because God's ways are not our ways. So how do you get a hold of this personally? Verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom is the idea, did not know God. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached, namely the gospel, the message of the cross, to save those who what? Simply believe. Believe what? They believe the message of the cross. That's what they believe. And it's just simply to believe. It's not pray or ask or plead or give or try or do. It's not repent from your sins, but change your mind about Jesus Christ. Put your faith in Him alone. To simply believe. God saves those who simply believe. Faith in Christ, period, not faith in Christ, plus. But I know there are those who are going to say again, well, doesn't water baptism have some place in salvation? And when one believes that water baptism is necessary for eternal salvation, there's at least four fatal errors that result. Fatal error number one, it violates and nullifies the message of God's grace. And again, this is not on your handout, you just have to write it somewhere else. It violates and nullifies the message of God's grace. You see, if you have to do anything besides put your faith in Jesus Christ, which isn't a work, by the way, for to him that worketh not but believes, Romans 4, 5. If there's any requirement besides faith in Christ alone, what you've just said is that Christ did not do enough on the cross, that it isn't finished. That he did his 90%, but I've got to do my 10. And the Bible is very clear that when Christ on that cross uttered, it is finished, our sin debt penalty had been paid in full, and that salvation is by grace, God's unmerited favor of kindness, God's riches at Christ's expense. And that's why, while it's handy, go to your right to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Verse 21. We read, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. You see, the grace of God, in a sense, is frustrated in accomplishing its objective. Once you inject works into the plan, either to be saved or to stay saved, which in essence you're now saying, I have to do something to get it or keep it. And therefore, if you could lose your salvation, you'd have to do something to keep it. If you have to do something to keep it, then it depends on your works and not the grace of God. You're frustrating the grace of God. For if righteousness comes by the law, something you do by way of your obedience, even to what God had required or demanded, then you've said in effect, Christ is dead in vain. He died for nothing. You see, if you could go to heaven by your good works, why did God send His Son to die for you? If you could somehow do some works to go to heaven, then why did Christ cry out, it is finished? And that is why Romans 11, verse 6 says, and if it's by grace, then it's no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it's no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. They're like oil and water. You cannot mix the two. Work involves a meritorious approach, where you're trying to earn the approbation of and approval of God by what you are doing. That is contrary to God's plan of grace. And that's why at times I will ask people, well, let me ask you a question. If you were to die and you were to go to the gates of heaven and Christ said, why should I let you in? What would you say? And sometimes they'll even have the right answer and they will say, well, I think you just need to believe in Jesus. I'll say, well, what is it about Jesus Christ you need to believe? And sometimes they'll even say, well, He died for your sins and rose again. And I'll say, great. Is there anything else? Well, I don't think so. And I'll say, well, what about getting baptized? And they'll say, well, that can't hurt. What have they just done? He's added a word. They've just said it's not finished. And so when one believes that water baptism, which is a work, is necessary for eternal salvation, number one, it violates and nullifies the message of God's grace. Because we know that all our righteousness, all my good works, are just like filthy rags. A second fatal error that results when you add water baptism to the plan of salvation is it then requires two ways of salvation, one in the Old Testament, another in the New Testament. One in the Old and another in the New. In fact, go to Romans chapter 4 with me. Romans chapter 4. You see, those who say, well, you have to have faith plus water baptism equals salvation in the new. Well, in that water baptism really isn't found in the Old Testament, what did you have to do then? And some will say, well, it was just faith. Faith alone. And they're right if they come to that conclusion, which a lot of times they don't. They'll say faith plus the law many times. But we do know very clearly from Romans chapter 4, verse 1, how someone was justified in the Old Testament, as Abraham is the example. Verse 1, what then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, and he wasn't, but if he was, he has something to boast about, but not, now watch this, before God. You can't be justified before God by your works. Now, James chapter 2 talks about faith without works is dead as far as being justified before people. Having an ongoing faith that manifests itself in works of love and righteousness that show people that you're a child of God. But this isn't before people. This is before God. This is the bottom line here. Verse 3, for what does the scripture say? Quote, Genesis 15, verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's all he did, is he believed God. He put his faith in the Lord. He believed in the promise of God. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes, which means believing is not a work, believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Now, Paul's whole argument here is this, that if Abraham was justified by faith in the Lord alone, in the Old Testament, how could it be any different in the New? Though the content and understanding of the Lord has obviously increased, so we know who the Lord is. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that he died for our sins and rose again, and that is the content of the gospel we are to believe about that Lord. But the means and the basis and the ground of salvation is still the same. It's always by grace. It's always through faith alone in the Lord alone. And he's arguing here that Abraham did that before he was circumcised. Genesis 15:6 versus Genesis 17. And before the law would come along years later, Exodus 19 and 20. And it was justified by faith apart from works. You see, Abraham was justified the very same way any sinner has ever been justified, including the thief on the cross. For you know, as we think of the thief on the cross who was justified, we see that he accepted the Lord. He believed that Jesus Christ was the Lord who was dying unjustly and could be the one who could bring him into the kingdom. So he said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. On the other hand, this thief, the other thief, rejected the Lord. Now, which thief best represents you? Now, I love how this old cartoon diagram lays it out. As the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, as we think of the believing thief, sin was in him, but not on him any longer. Here, the other thief, sin was on him and in him. And so the believing thief was looking for that blessed hope in a sense. Jesus is the hope of the world, and the person without Christ has no hope and is without God. One believed and the other didn't. Now, I would dare say that in many cases today, if people were standing around that cross and Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise, some would object and say, hey, can't be that simple. He didn't say the sinner's prayer. I had a pastor tell me recently, a man left his church, walked into the study and said, I believe you have to walk the aisle to get saved. If you don't walk the aisle, you can't be saved, and we're leaving the church. Wow. What aisle did that thief walk? None. Did he raise a hand at the prayer? Couldn't move. Did he get baptized? Never did. Now, there are some who will say, well, this is the exception. Well, it doesn't look to me like any exception. In fact, remember the story of even that John 3 talks about as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. All they had to do was look and live. We sang that tonight, didn't we? In fact, we haven't sang that song in a long time here. But we sang it tonight. Now, some of you don't know we sang it because you came in so late. But this is what we sang, okay? I have a message from the Lord, hallelujah. A message unto you I'll give. 'Tis recorded in his word, hallelujah. It is only that you look and live. Life is offered unto you, hallelujah. Eternal life your soul shall have. If you only look to him, hallelujah, look to Jesus who alone can save. I will tell you how I came, hallelujah, to Jesus when he made me whole. 'Twas believing on his name, which represents who he is and what he's done. Hallelujah, I trusted and he saved my soul. You know, some of these hymn writers knew more doctrine than the average seminary professor today. They got the gospel right. It's a matter of just looking left. You can be baptized by every church in Duluth and go to hell waterlogged. It's just look and live. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ. The song is right. By the way, how could physical water ever take care of a spiritual problem anyhow? It needed a spiritual solution, the death of Jesus Christ. Fatal error number three. When one believes that water baptism is necessary for eternal salvation, it requires that you view many salvation verses as incomplete. As incomplete. Now, you know the verse, but we won't even turn there. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God's part? Again, he loved the world. God's part, he gave his only begotten Son. Your part, whoever believes in him. God's promise, you won't perish, but you'll have, right now, everlasting life. Now, if you believe that water baptism is necessary for to be saved, you'd have to say, well, that's true, amen. Yeah. But that's not all there is. And that's why even before I was saved, by virtue of my religious upbringing, if someone would have come to me and said, well, you just have to believe Jesus died for your sins and rose again, and you can be saved, and I would have said, well, I already believe that. Well, if you died, do you know you're going to heaven? No, I don't know that. Why? Because in my mind, that was one of seven things I had to do to go to heaven. It was understanding it was finished, understanding what those words meant for our sins, how he paid it completely, which means there was nothing left for the church to atone for through their rituals and sacraments. That when I finally understood it's finished, bingo, now I got it. Now I get it. That's why it has to be a gift. Because you see, if I had to do something, then it would be a reward. It couldn't be just a gift alone. And now the lights came on, and now I could put my faith in Christ, and now I can know I'm going to heaven. Why? Because it didn't depend on me. Once it depends on you, you'll never know. Because how good a spiritual batting average would you have to have before you can finally say, you know, yeah, I'm there. I'm there. Which would just be the height of arrogance anyhow. In fact, it was a little uncomfortable for me as a new believer to even say, I'm saved. You know why? Because I thought, most people think you have to be good to go to heaven, so if you say you're saved, it sounds like you think you're really good. When in reality, you're admitting, I'm not good. You know, if you were drowning and someone saved you and you got on shore and you said, I've been saved, no one would say, yeah, you're a really good swimmer. No, they would say, yeah, we saw. Wow, he was impressive. He went out there. He got you. He delivered. In fact, he had to all but knock you out before he got you to shore. He saved you. You're right. And the same is true with us. And that's why it's faith in Christ, period, not faith in Christ plus. That's why many baptized people, unfortunately, and I say this with sadness, are going to be in hell forever. Because they've never put their faith in Jesus Christ alone. Instead, they've trusted their works. Which leads me to fatal error number four. It makes salvation a reward for good works instead of a gift of God for unworthy sinners. You see, if you have to get baptized to be saved, you've just made salvation a reward for what you've done. And you're familiar with Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's why, you know, at times when you do survey evangelism, you ask people, so do you believe salvation or eternal life is a gift or a reward? A lot of them say reward. Some will say gift and then tell you three things you have to do to get it. And some will say, well, I think it's both. It can't be both. If it's a gift, then it's not a reward. If it's a reward, then it's not a gift. It's either or. And you're familiar with Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that salvation is not of yourself. It is the gift of God. And that salvation is not of works, lest anyone should boast. Not of works. And therefore we do not boast in ourselves. We do not boast in our works. We don't boast, well, I'm here because I've been baptized. No. No one's going to be in heaven because they were baptized. It's like the song, how deep the Father's love for us. But I will boast in Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection. That's what we boast in. You know, I've at times asked people who believe in adult baptismal regeneration that if I believed in Jesus Christ, but I died before I hit the water, would I go to heaven? And they will say, well, that's for God to decide. And they fudge. Because you see, they usually teach you have to repent from your sins. You have to hear the gospel, repent from your sins, believe in Jesus Christ, get baptized, and then endure in faith and holiness all the days of your life. Well, if I believe that, when they put me under the water, I would say, just keep me there. Because once I come up, I am going to blow it. I know. Just keep me there. My chances are better. In fact, I used to think, you know, with my Roman Catholic upbringing, I used to think that when I would go to communion and they would put that host in my mouth, just kill me now. Because this is as holy as I'm going to get. This is as holy a state. Because again, I thought in terms of dying in a state of grace, somehow worthy of salvation, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Not of works. And so, when we examine Acts chapter 8 next time, when we get there, we're going to get there next time, keep in mind that Jesus Christ had already died for the sins of the world, had been raised from the dead as proof that God had been propitiated. A second major event that you need to factor in when you're studying Acts chapter 8 is that the Holy Spirit had already descended from heaven upon believers on the day of Pentecost, as promised by Jesus Christ in the Upper Room Discourse and in other places. And He came to baptize spiritually believers into the body of Christ. Now, I'd like you to turn with me to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And here the Lord Jesus has died for our sins. He's been raised from the dead, and He's just about to ascend into heaven. In fact, Acts 1 will explain His ascension. But we begin in verse 4. And being assembled together with them as disciples, He commanded them, not suggested, not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which was the coming of the Holy Spirit and the ministries that would accompany Him, which He said, you have heard from Me. Now watch this, verse 5. For John the Baptist, truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Notice one was a past ministry of John, and the other would be a future ministry of the Holy Spirit, but now we see in just a few days, not many days from now. So notice this phrase, you shall be baptized. That's a promise. That's a prediction. But not with water, with or by means of the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. And we know in Acts chapter 2 that on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came. And the Holy Spirit came with His various ministries. some unique to this present age and the dispensation of grace, including his baptizing work. And I say that because 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, it makes no difference. And have been all made to drink into one Spirit. You see, in the Old Testament, believers were regenerated. They were made alive spiritually by means of the Holy Spirit, but they were never baptized into Christ, because being baptized into Christ was to be baptized into his body, and his body did not start until the day of Pentecost. Thus, there was no church in the Old Testament. There was not even any church during the earthly ministry of Christ, and that's why he said, "I will build my church," future tense. But having died for our sins and been raised from the dead and now ascended into heaven, he sends the Holy Spirit with the objective, among other ministries, to baptize all believers into one body, the body of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what happened on the day of Pentecost. The birthday of the church. All believers were baptized into the body of Christ. Now, go with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Now, if you've ever been to a religious funeral, and by that I mean religious, normally at the beginning, but somewhere usually, is a statement made that so-and-so, our departed brother or sister, became a child of God through the waters of baptism. I remember my mother, after I was saved, giving her the gospel. And I would ask her this question, among others. "Mom, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, how many sins did he die for?" And she'd say, "Well, all of them." I'd say, "Well, that must include original sin. So therefore, if Jesus Christ died for all sins, including original sin, namely Adam's, how could water baptism remove original sin when Christ already took care of it?" And she would say, "We'll talk about this later." But it worked on her. She'd usually bring it up again. Until finally she was saved by the grace of God, about 3 years after I was. Now look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. "For you are all sons of God." How? "Through faith in Christ Jesus." You're a son of God through faith. One condition: in Christ Jesus, one object. Now verse 27. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ." Now what makes all believers one in Christ? Water baptism? No. Because there are people who are saved who've never been baptized. So it can't be that. Furthermore, we're baptized into Christ, not into water. The baptism that's being referred to here is that baptism of the Holy Spirit that places you into union with Christ the moment you put your faith in Christ Jesus, and therefore you become one with every other believer in the body of Christ. And it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or you're a Greek. That's the wonderful truth in the epistles. That's explained to us how Jews and Gentiles, through faith in Christ and the gospel, are baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Jesus Christ. And that distinction is broken down. Furthermore, in light of that baptizing work of the Holy Spirit, the Bible is very clear that every believer has been crucified with Christ and buried with Christ and raised with Christ. So that Romans 6:4 would say, "Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." And we have taught a lot at our church here regarding this identification truth, and the importance of understanding your position in Christ with the practical objective of walking now in newness of life. But again, the baptism that's mentioned here is the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. Water could never do this. Water can picture this, but water cannot perform this. This is what happens the moment an individual is saved and baptized by the Spirit into Christ, into his body, and into his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, even seated in the heavenlies in Christ. And this has transpired historically, starting on the day of Pentecost, and is now true the very moment anybody is saved. Now, if you've been following along, you understand that we've clearly distinguished water baptism from the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. And why have we done that? Because when you rightly divide the word of truth, you begin to realize there are seven different baptisms in the Bible. Not one, but seven. Four are dry, three are wet. But they all use the word baptize. You see, the word baptize, or in the Greek, baptizo, is really just a transliterated word, not a translated word. You see, a translated word would be like this, koinonia. Koinonia is the Greek word for fellowship. Notice, fellowship doesn't look like koinonia at all. But you see, baptized looks exactly like baptizo, changing the O to an E. It's been transliterated in the English language. But it carries the idea to place into or to be identified with. The context determines the very specific kind of baptism it is. Now, regarding that, let me just make a couple quotes from extra-biblical sources regarding the word baptizo, okay? Example number one is Xenophon in the 4th century BC tells of the Spartan soldiers dipping their spears into pig's blood before going to battle. By identifying their spears with blood, the nature of the spear was changed from a hunting to a warrior spear. This dipping into blood was referred to as baptizo, meaning to put into, to identify with, or to immerse. Example number two is Euripides. In the 5th century BC, used baptizo to describe a sinking ship. As it sinks, the ship is so identified or baptized or immersed with the water that it can no longer flow. Example number three. Baptizo was also found in ancient Greek literature connected with the phrase, over head and ears in debt. Anyone relate to that? This phrase also gives the idea of being completely identified, placed into union with, or submerged in debt. And you know, we even use that sometimes today, don't we? We'll say, man, that was really a rough game. That was my baptism. I was submerged. I was overwhelmed. I was completely identified. Da-da-da-da-da. That's the idea of the word. The question is, in what context is it found? Now, you have a chart on your handout tonight to assist you in this, but as we think of the four dry baptisms, there's the baptism of Moses, the baptism of the cup, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which we've already talked about, and the baptism of fire. Now, none of them have any water involved. In fact, the word baptizo is a dry word. Whenever you see it, ring it out in your mind. Because unless the context is water, it doesn't mean water. It means to be identified with, to be placed into, to be immersed. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians 10 very quickly. And I'm just going to show you an example of this dry baptism. to just illustrate the point. Verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were," there it is, "baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Now, when I talked about the baptism of Moses, some of you might have thought of he got placed in the Nile River. Well, he did, in a basket. He never got wet. But that's not what this is talking about. It's talking about the fact that the children of Israel were so identified with Moses that wherever Moses went, they went. There was a union, there was an identification with him in the cloud and in the sea. So, who led the way through the Red Sea? Moses led the way, as it were. He was open and they identified with him. Totally dry. By the way, even as you think of going through the Red Sea, the only people who got water baptized that day were the Egyptians. And they didn't even make it up, so I guess you can't say it's a full baptism. So there's the baptism of Moses, the baptism of the cup in which Christ is identified with suffering. Do you remember our Easter message? Let this cup pass from me. What cup? The cup of suffering he was going to experience on the cross. The baptism by the Holy Spirit that places you into the body of Christ. And the baptism of fire, which relates actually to unbelievers when the Lord Jesus comes again as they are identified with judgment. And then there are three wet baptisms in the Bible. The baptism of John, which is unique from ours. It really was in the sphere of the kingdom message John was preaching. The baptism of Jesus, in which he identified with that repentant remnant in doing the will of the Father, and actually kicked off his public ministry. And then the baptism of believers today, in which we give public identification of our faith in Jesus Christ. So there are seven different baptisms in the Bible. Now go with me to Acts chapter 1. As we think of Acts chapter 8, and we're all setting the table tonight so we can eat the dinner next week, okay? In Acts chapter 1, we saw the prediction, verse 5, that you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now, verse 6. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now you have to keep in mind that Jesus has been teaching kingdom, 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 kingdom. And then he began to preach, I'm going to build my church. I'm going to suffer and die. And they were like, okay, okay, okay. They kind of got it. And then when it happened, they obviously saw it. And now they saw him raised from the dead. He's ascending into heaven. Or he's about to in a moment here. And what are they going to ask? Are you going to restore your kingdom now? I mean, we've waited a little while. You said it was going to be delayed. They had no idea, like anyone would, it'd be delayed for at least 2,000 years. But did they believe there was going to be a future ethnic kingdom on earth for Israel? Absolutely. Did they believe in replacement theology? No. They did not believe the church would replace Israel. They asked a legitimate question, and he doesn't say, oh, there's not going to be any future kingdom. Israel blew it, and those promises are off the table. No. Postponed, but not canceled. So instead, what does he say? Verse 7, and he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. Don't you worry about that. That'll happen in God's timetable. But this is what you need to be concerned about. Verse 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Acts chapter 2, day of Pentecost. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And so, this event of Acts chapter 8 happened, as we're going to see, in approximately 34 AD, as the gospel was spreading, And Jesus Christ was building his church just as he had predicted and promised in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He had predicted in Matthew 16, 18 he'd build the church, but in Acts 1, 8, he said, you're going to be witnesses and you're going to do this locationally, starting right in your hometown, Jerusalem. And then you're going to move out a little bit, Judea. And then you're going to move out a little farther, Samaria. And then by the time the Apostle Paul comes on the scene in Acts 13 and so forth, then you're going to go to the end of the earth, carrying this message of the gospel as my witnesses to my death and resurrection. And that's exactly what happened in the book of Acts. In chapters 1 through 12, which center around the ministry of Peter, you see it starting at Jerusalem, then you're going to see Judea, then you're going to see Samaria with Philip and such, and then chapters 13 through 28, you're going to see through Paul, ministry to the Gentiles and to the uttermost parts of the world. And all of this is going to be consistent with what is normally called the Great Commission. As Jesus Christ wants the Word of God to go forth, he wants the gospel to be preached, he wants then believers to be publicly identified, and he wants them to be taught the Word of God, and then he wants them to teach others the Word of God, so spiritual growth could happen, local churches could be established, and the gospel would continue to go forth. And this is the design and plan that he set up. And you've got to keep this in mind when you get to Acts chapter 8. It's not hanging there in midair. It's got a historical context to it. And we'll look more about this next time. Let's pray.
Father, thank you again for your wonderful word and the truth of Scripture here that we have observed. First of all, I pray for anyone here
or who is watching who has never yet been saved, or in their mind they thought that they had to do something and they have failed to grasp until perhaps tonight that it's already been finished. That your gift of salvation is not a reward for good people or good works, even things that are commanded in Scripture. But it's a gift for sinners who, through simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work, receive salvation as a gift. And Father, should there be anyone here like that, I pray that tonight, right now, they would put their faith in Jesus Christ alone and be saved by your grace and walk out of this auditorium as a brand new creation in Christ, saved by your grace, saved through faith in Christ, saved not by works, lest anyone should boast. And for those of us who have been saved, oh, may you give us just a compassion and a passion and a heart for the lost around us. May we not forget the pit from which we've been dug. May we not forget that there's a satanic blindness, especially through religion, that blinds people from the truth of the gospel. I pray that we would be clear, we would be compassionate, we would be prayerful, we would be desiring people to be saved. We might see them as precious souls for whom Christ died. May we remember you're not willing that any should perish, whether it be an Ethiopian eunuch on some road in Gaza or whether it be our neighbor next door. May we realize that true missionary work doesn't start with a plane trip. It starts with just walking with you and being willing to let you use us in our Jerusalem or in our Judea and our Samaria and even the uttermost part of the earth. May we remember the importance, Father, of being a stereophonic witness, not only with our words but with our works, not only with our lips but by our life, not only proclaiming Christ, but living a life of godliness that honors you. A life distinctly different by your grace than the world around us, with values that are different, relationships that are different, words that are different, because thoughts that are different. As we walk in fellowship, abiding in Christ.
Father, thank you for what grace you have shown to us. You are awesome. You are just such an amazing God of such great love. And thank you that knowing and nothing will ever separate us from your love. And Father, I pray that as believers, that love would motivate us to live for Christ who died for us, and even motivate us to want to do your will, and even motivate us to want to even be baptized as believers, as we'll see next week. Not because we have to, because we want to. Not because we think that somehow we're sanctified by it, because we're not, but because we want to publicly proclaim the one who has loved us and saved us and we've been identified with. Just like someone would want to proclaim they've been engaged or they've been married. I mean, we want to share that message with others. And we know that that's one of the ways to do that. And so, Father, thank you for your word. It's so clear. May we just let Scripture speak for itself. So it always just reconciles itself. But we know that religion always tends to want to somehow use a big stick instead of understanding your amazing and awesome grace. And so, Father, we pray for even our loved ones, as many of us have moms and dads or brothers and sisters and such that are not yet saved. And we want to commit them to you tonight. We want to pray for them. We want to pray for opportunities and doors. We want to pray, Father, that even you could bring someone else along to give them the gospel. Someone who could water the seed perhaps we've planted. Pray for our co-workers. We pray even for tomorrow in light of the benefit dinner. We want to pray, Father, as there will be many unbelievers here as well, that we could treat them in grace and love. We would be wise as serpent, harmless as doves, that they would even take gospel booklets like What Cancer Cannot Do and read it, let alone have an opportunity to just be hopefully a blessing to Diane and her girls. Father, I just pray even for the upcoming fairs this summer, as the harvest is oftentimes white, but the laborers tend to be few. And we pray that there would be those among the rank and file here, as it were, that would come forward and be willing to be engaged, perhaps in ways they haven't been in the past. We pray for that. We pray for those at the Seward Mission tonight, ministering there, Scott and Beth and Tony and Cynthia. We know Nick and Jenny and Ayla are going up there soon. Others are ministering. Jen Parchin will be there and others. Just thank you for the opportunity to give out the gospel as well as to help disciple believers and encourage them and establish them and give them sound materials and do so out of love. We want to pray, Father, for the Alaska State Fair. As we know, Itasca Bible Church wants to do surveys there, and they're right on the cusp of being accepted. We pray, Father, there would just be more cancellations of others, that they would move up and get accepted and have a place there. That is our prayer, Father. Thank you for Bert and Don, too, and undertaking for them in Zambia. And we just pray that you would refresh them and encourage their hearts back here. I even think of Lynn White coming at the end of the month, or actually June 1st, here to share with the ministry in Papua New Guinea, and even Kurt and others sharing about the recent mission trip to Africa. And Father, we just rejoice in all of that. And yet, Father, my heart is concerned with the ongoing growth and even desire of the Word of God among the saints here. I pray we'd not leave our first love. I pray that we would not just get the spiritual yawns. I pray that we would be enjoying a personal, vertical fellowship with you every day. And we would just love you because you first loved us. And so, Father, I pray to that end. And so, Father, thanks for your throne of grace and this time to just pray and commit these and other things even on that prayer list to you tonight. As people go their separate ways, I just pray that you would even commit those things to you in prayer. And so thank you now for all this. And may we indeed even remember the second song we sang tonight. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. For it's in Jesus' name we pray.